All right, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation verse by verse. And then, does anybody need a Bible at all? Everybody got a Bible? All right. Down here? All right. And we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. And as we think about this, the Apostle John is writing at this time, as he's writing down this vision, he's writing it with in mind of, for his time, a group of people that had been picked on, they'd been put down, they'd been beat up and persecuted and fed to the lions. They'd been crucified upside down. Some of them had been ignited like candles by the Roman Empire. And as we think about this, we kind of keep this backdrop in mind as you read the book of Revelation. And usually we find that we're in view of this book in context of current events and that end times. Yeah, I said the word at the first service, but I blew it this time, but that's all right. Although it's important to look at it in view of current times and the end times and those type of things, that's important, but we must listen to John's heartfelt message and his words to those readers during AD 96 in that first century church. People who had no prestige, they had no power, they had no prominence. People who perhaps wondered if they even had a prayer at all. And John, in a sense, is saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And he would say that resoundingly. And he would say to them, the winds of persecution do not have to blow you away because you do have a prayer. And for us here today, we all have a prayer. To keep in mind, if you're going through a trial, if you're going through something that just seems like, man, is this ever going to end? You have an answer, and that is prayer. And have that answer in prayer. And so the entire book of Revelation essentially is a mixture of vision and prayer as we think about that. And here in chapter 8, John deals with this issue of the most powerful, picturesque, practical ways that he reminded the persecuted people to pray. And we're going to read about that through the incense that it will be taken to the altar. And according to church historians, one of the distinctive features of the early Christian prayers was the certainty of being heard. They were certain that God was listening. The early church prayed and they believed that God was actually listening. So do you do that today? Is that a type of attitude you have when you pray? Are you praying really believing that God is listening and that God cares? Well, believe me, the Bible says that He is and He does. And that's really clear in there. And so we're now find ourselves in this book in this great time of tribulation, this time of great tribulation where God is now pouring out on a Christ-rejecting world. He's pouring out His wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. And there's already been six seals opened prior to this. And then there was a pause that we talked about last week where we saw Israel that was being sealed for protection. There was 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were sealed so that God could use them to do a great work of ministry for Him here on the earth while the great tribulation was taking place. He sealed them for that protection and for them to do that work, and they could be referred to as those super evangelists. They were bulletproof in that sense, and so they did what they were called to do. Because we saw last week there was this great multitude of people that accepted Jesus and died for their faith in that great tribulation time. So during the tribulation, we see that even while God is pouring out His wrath upon the earth, multitudes are getting saved because of that. And so even though the church has been taken out of the world, you know, before this, God is now using Israel, will be using Israel once again to be His witnesses. God will use him, and people will be getting saved. And as God starts to use Israel in this way again, it brings about fulfillment to a whole string of promises that God had made to Israel. And they were left unfulfilled when they rejected Christ at the cross. When Israel rejected Christ at that time, then He set them aside, which we talked about before, and now He's using the church today. But there's going to be that time when once again, He's going to call Israel back to that place. And so now we're about to see the seventh seal opened up. And this will open up the way for the seven trumpet judgments. And we talked about last week that it's like one thing with three different movements to it. And so the first four of these judgments will be terribly devastating to the earth, which we'll read about today. But it's only going to get worse. It's going to get worse and worse. More destruction will be poured out because of man's rejection of Jesus. That will be poured out because of that. God starts to act in even a greater way for those who have been martyred for their faith. He sees what they're doing, and he starts to act and respond because of that. And in Revelation 6:10, we read about where they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They cried out that prayer. And I believe here in this chapter, we will be seeing the answer to that question. We'll see him start to do that. And so let's look at chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stands before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." So we see this mighty thing taking place here. This is awesome thing happening. These prayers go up and fire comes down. All this stuff comes. But in verse 1, it seems that when this scroll is opened, when the seventh seal is broken, the scroll unfolds at open completely for all to see, to be able to see that. And it seems to just silence everyone. It says it was silent in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, I would never say this, but there's a lot of commentators that say that proves there's no women in heaven. But believe me, I wouldn't say that. That's not my opinion, okay? But I believe once this scroll is opened, that's when we can all see the death that's inscribed on it. That's where we really see it. Remember, this scroll is considered to be the title deed of the planet Earth. And on the back was the debt of all mankind. And so, as a result, this debt for this deed would be recorded there. And as this scroll is unsealed, as it's unsealed and opened up, when the seal of the seven seals would be show the judgment and the debt of all mankind on it, it would be revealed to everybody. Now it's been opened. This may even be the revelation of what Christ has died for. This could really show us that, because it gets to that place. Here on earth, I don't think we really get a grasp on the totality of that. We just don't really get the feel for it in that way. But here on earth, we don't have that. But standing before the throne in heaven, standing there before the throne of God, I think we will have a much better picture of it. A much better picture. It appears that they are in awe. They're in awe of the price that was paid for you and I to be free from the power and the penalty of sin. See, that's the key. You know, most of us realize that God paid for the penalty of our sin, because it says that, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So we know he paid the penalty for us. But sometimes we forget he also died on that cross so that sin doesn't have to have power over us. We've been freed from the power of sin. So you just can't get to that place where you say, "Well, I have to do that. I just can't help it." No, you need to turn it over to God. You need to release it to him. So he's freed us from the power and the penalty of sin. We just went through the Passion Week, you know, through the Easter, where we saw that there was a huge price that had been paid for us. That huge price of him dying on the cross for us. If Jesus had not paid that price for you and I, we would be in terrible trouble today. We would be in terrible trouble. The cross was for you and I. It was for you and I. And when we consider this, we ought to have the same response of awe and silence as we really think about the debt that was paid, the price that was paid for our debt. as he was there. Keep in mind, it should have been you on that cross. It should have been you. It should have been I. It should have been praying, paying for our sin. It should have been us on that cross. You know, do you ever just stop and think, what does the cross mean to me? What does the cross really mean to me? What kind of love is it that would put his son on the cross for me? It would send his perfect son for me. That should cause us to have a love response. It just should. It should cause us to have a love response. It should keep us, maybe silence us for a moment. You know, I think about when you walk up to the Grand Canyon. You know, as you get up to the edge of that canyon, it just overwhelms you. You know, it just kind of takes your breath away. There's no really words to describe it. And I think that's when this seventh seal was opened and this scroll was opened up for all to see, not only the debt, but also the price that was paid for that debt. It left them speechless. It left it quiet in heaven for that time. And so, you know, we need that love response. We shouldn't have a response like, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to go to church, kind of a response. That's not the response. We should come to the place where we could honestly say, Jesus, I'll go anywhere. Jesus, I'll do anything for you, whatever it is. Are you willing to give up things for God? And keep in mind, not everything God asks you to give up is sinful. Some of the things that he asks us to give up, he just knows that it's not good for us and that we shouldn't have it. And are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give those things up? So the cross should generate in us this love response. And that is to say, I'll go anywhere and do anything. We should have that kind of love response. Jesus gave up some of his divine privileges to come to earth to die for us. He gave up some of his divine privileges. He didn't give up his divinity. He just gave up some of his privileges to come and die for us. And consider our rights and privileges that we try to hang on to. We try to think, I deserve this. But when we really focus on the cross, that the cross disarms me of those things. It takes away those rights and those privileges because he put aside his rights to come and die for us. He laid them all aside. He laid down on that cross willingly, voluntarily. You know, and then I try to demand my rights. It just doesn't balance out. I demand my plans, my way to be done. Then I think about the cross. And then it shows me how shallow I am. Wow. He did it all on the cross. And this is a tough one. We all think I'm willing to do what God wants until God asks us to do something that we don't want to do. Then we think, oh, maybe God misspoke. Maybe he's going to say, oh, what I really meant to say was. No. God knows exactly what he's saying. He's telling us, are we willing? We need to be willing. These are things that should come to us as we stand in silence before the cross, as we really meditate on it and realize that it's not just an emblem we have up on the wall, it's not just a thing we wear around our neck, that it's something that paved the way for you and I to escape all of this wrath that we'll be reading about here in Revelation. It's that escape plan that God had. And so Jesus was willing to lay down on that cross. He prayed not his will, but the Father's will be done. Then he carried out the Father's will on the cross. He carried it out to perfection. We also could consider the awesomeness of God. The awesomeness of God. Awesome can only rightly be used of God. That word awesome, we use it a lot flippantly today. Oh, that was awesome. There's only one thing in the entire universe that's awesome, and that's God Almighty. He's the only one that deserves that title. And you know, a lot of the reverend is the same thing. It's the same context. A lot of men will call themselves, I'm reverend so-and-so. No, there's only one reverend. That's God. He's the only one to be reverenced in that way. And so there's truly only one who fills with awe when we stand in his presence. And that's our God and Savior. And so when we stand in silence and consider the cross, I believe we come to a greater appreciation of what Jesus has done for us. When we stand there in awe of that, when what he has done and how he has done it for you personally, not what he just did for the whole universe, all mankind, what he did for you, because it's not about theology, it's about you and him. It's about that personal relationship with Jesus, not about religion. It's about you and him personally. The cross becomes real when you see that someone has paid the price for your sins. And as that scroll was open and they looked into it and they saw that open scroll, I think that's what silenced them, is where they got to that point. So when we see this time of silence here in verse 1, really what did they see? I believe, like I say, they saw the debt paid by Jesus. The debt that he paid, and that there was nothing anyone could say after that. There was nothing anyone could say. It left them stunned at the awesomeness and the beauty of what God had done through Jesus. That they were just stunned at that. It was awesome. And this brings a certain amount of justification to what is about to happen next, what we're going to read about here. It kind of shows there's some justification to it. After seeing this, I think it takes away the possibility for anyone to think that God is doing too much to the earth, you know, or that he's unjust in what he's doing. As they see what's in that open scroll, they can't say that. They realize that he has a purpose and a reason. Later on, we'll read that where everyone will say, Lord, you are just and right in what you're doing. I think as we peer into that open scroll, that helps bring that about. How could they say that? Because they saw this here in verse 1. They saw this open scroll. They saw the debt of mankind. They saw the price that was paid for it through Jesus Christ coming to the cross. And then verse 2 says, and I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so they're getting ready. Things are starting to happen. They're getting ready. They saw the angels. They saw the trumpets there. Verse 3 says, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense. Then he could offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Excuse me. So the golden censer was a bowl. It was a bowl that they used to take the coals from the altar, and then they would put these coals on the altar of incense. And as they would put that there, and they would pinch the incense on them before the Lord. And it was that way in both the tabernacle and in the temple that they did the same procedure. And so the interesting thing about this is that he's offering incense before the Lord there in heaven in the same way. And it says there that he should offer it up with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, with the prayers of all the saints. So he puts the incense along with all the saints' prayers, and says, you know, it says all there, all the saints. Does that mean all the saints that were martyred in the last chapter? Well, it could be said that way, but I think that's not a wide enough scope. I think, you know, it means more than that. Throughout the centuries, there have been saints offering up prayers to the Lord even while being martyred. Even while being martyred. You think of Stephen praying for those as he's being stoned to death, and the heavens opened up and the glory of God shone upon him. Imagine the prayers of those going through the tribulation during this time. Imagine them and their prayers that with people are about to kill them. And they could very well be praying for those people's salvation while they're about to kill them, because they know that they need the Jesus just as much as they needed him. And so they're praying in that way. You know, praying the word can save you. Word of God is powerful. I just read a story about a lady that a guy broke into her house. And she, you know, all of a sudden Acts 2:28 came to her. And she said, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And this thief just kind of froze. He just stopped. And she called the police. The police got there. And when the police got there, they said to him, they said, well, how come you just waited for us to get here? Why didn't you leave? And he said, I thought she said she had an axe and 2.38s. So the word can save us, see? Especially if somebody doesn't know the word, you know. But there's this incense being burned at the altar. And remember, incense has a smell to it. It's got an odor. And think about how this must smell to God as the prayers are mixed with that and they're going up into the heavens. It's a pungent odor, incense usually is. It's not like Febreze, you know. It's got a unique flavor. When you go into a room, and you know immediately when somebody's been burning incense, You know, God is smelling this odor of prayer. He's going up to Him. I believe He loves the odor of intercession. I think that's just a sweet smell to Him. As people pray and intercede for others, I think that's an odor that He really loves. And so the prayers of the saints are being offered up as incense unto the Lord. And God is smelling this odor. It's going into Him. You know how it is when you get around a smell that you really like. Man, how pleasant that is. It's like walking over the district by Lucille's. Man. You're automatically hungry, you know. You weren't hungry before, but you are then. But you don't want to leave. It's just, you like that. You know, I believe that God loves the smell of intercessory prayer when we pray for others. So that brings to mind this question. Does He smell anything from you? Are your prayers going up in such a way that they're a sweet aroma to Him? Is it a sweet smell? Or are your prayers just a bunch of complaints about how your life is going? And your prayers only asking for self-desires? Is that the kind of prayers you're sending up? God loves to hear our prayers. And I think that's why Satan works so hard to distract you from praying. You know, it can be perfectly still and quiet. And you go to pray, and everything breaks loose. Man, you know, the wind starts blowing, the dog starts barking, you know, everything starts going up and down the streets, and distraction after distraction after distraction. Because Satan doesn't want us to pray. He wants to distract us from there. And so here we see prayers going up and then fire coming down. And I think in some ways, if we allow Satan to stop us from praying, we've allowed him to rob us from a certain amount of worship to God. And that worship's there. So the prayers go up and fire comes down. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." And so God is smelling the prayers of the saints in this great tribulation time. He hears them. He hears and knows what's going on, and He's going to act about it. And God's justice is being worked out in a way there as He throws down this fire unto heaven. You know, He's not saying, "I've had it up to here." You know, he's not rushing off to judgment. He's not flying off the handle. God is never out of control. He's not saying, "I've counted to 320 times, now you've had it." No, He doesn't do that. He doesn't lose His temper. There's no rush to judgment here. He's taken this time. He's considering the prayers of the saints that have been laid down throughout all of history. He's looking at them, thinking about them, and then the persecution that they've endured. He considers their prayer, and He understands the persecution that His people have gone through. And then this is what happens. The wrath starts to pour. As He considers the prayer, then the judgment on the earth is in response to what has happened to them, what has been done to them here on earth. And so here we see the damage to the earth, and then you look to the heaven, and you see this open scroll, then the debt for all mankind on it. And you see the comparison, and you go, "Oh, that's why it's so terrible. That's why things are so bad on the earth." Because then you see that open scroll, and then you understand why it's so bad during that tribulation time, why God's wrath is so being poured out on the earth. And this makes me know more and more that I don't want to be there then. I want to be out of here before then. I want to be taken out at that rapture time. And so why is it so bad? Just take a look at the scroll. Look at the debt that was paid in that scroll. When it was opened, there was this hush. It left us speechless. This debt was written there, and it must have been tremendous. It must have been, when you think of the sin of all mankind being revealed, and then you see the price that was paid for it. Wow. And as you, the debt written there, no matter how tremendous it was, it can't be compared to what God does on the earth with that. As you see that, and we'll see what's taking place there. Then verse 6 says, "So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And so this was probably music to the ears of the persecuted. For when the first century believers especially studied the Bible, they knew about trumpets. They were real familiar with what trumpets were in the Old Testament. And the blast of the seven trumpets preceded the collapse of the seemingly impregnable walls of Jericho. When the trumpet sounded, the walls fell down. Also, the alarm of two trumpets reminded the children of Israel that the Lord their God would bring them victory. So that was another reminder. And the sound of the trumpet signaled the year of Jubilee for the Israelites, when all the debts were canceled and slaves are set free. So for the first century church to read this, that these trumpets, when they read this revelation and when they read what John had written here from the vision of the Lord, as they sat there and read that, they had these things in mind. They knew victory was coming. And as we read them today, we know victory's coming. That this isn't all there is. That we have that way of escape. It's clear. It's got, we have a way out of here. And then it goes on in verse 7. It says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. They were all burned up. So the fire followed, mingled by blood, after this first trumpet sounds. And they were thrown to the earth. And it says a third of the trees were burned up, and all the third of the grass, and all the grass was burned up. All the grass there. And in Exodus 9, there's a very similar story about hail and fire followed by being mingled with blood. And so as you think about being there, there's some similarities of how God works with these things. And this shows us that God is consistent. God is consistent in the way that he deals with his judgment. He just doesn't come off the cuff with things. He consistently handles everything the same way. You can look at the plagues of Egypt and see there are very similar similarities, many things that are similar there. And we will talk about the blood in a moment before we close today. But here right now we see the hail and the fire that come down first. You know, you think about hail, you think about cold, you think about fire, you think about hot. Now you've got them both coming down at the same time. Hail mixed with fire, you know, coming down here. And so as you think about that, hail is often used in connection with judgment in the Bible over and over. And so the result of this hail and fire coming down is really important. What effect does it have on the earth? Well, that's important to really look at. It says a third of the trees are affected. And you think, well, why is that important? Well, the particular word that is used for trees here is the word being used for fruit trees, not just trees. It's used for a third of the fruit trees will be destroyed as you come to that. And then all green grass is burned up. Well, what does livestock eat? They eat the grass. And they come together with that. And so that's there. So this first trumpet has a relationship with our food supply, with the earth's food supply. The fruit trees are gone. The grass is gone. So that's going to affect the livestock. And so God judges the vegetation, but ultimately the judgment falls on man because of what he's done. And then we'll pick up the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9. It says, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And so we see this next judgment is on the sea. And something like a great mountain burning with fire, it says, was thrown into the sea. So this could very well be a meteor of some sort, some kind of cosmic interruption that comes down. And then a third of the sea is affected. Well, how much is a third of the sea? Well, essentially, it's the same size as all of the Atlantic Ocean. So that's the amount of sea that would be destroyed, that are affected. And so that would be there, and it would be turned to blood, it says. And so what does that mean? Well, it certainly looks like blood, for sure. John sees this unfolding, and in this way is the way he tries to describe it. He's trying to describe something he's seeing with earthly language, but to him, at least, it very much looks like blood. And perhaps, though, I believe it probably really is blood. It says it's blood, so I'm going to take it to mean it is blood. And so that's not at all out of the question. And many will say, well, how can he turn the water into blood? Well, how did he divide the Red Sea? He's God. He can do what he wants. He can do things any way he wants to do them, when he wants to do them. But it's key here, a third of the sea creatures die as a result of the water being changed. A lot of the sea creatures die. These were predicted, this thing was predicted in Hosea 4:3 and Zephaniah 1:3 as well. So they were already previously predicted by the prophets. And then the third of the ships will be destroyed as well. Well, as of January 1st, 2014, there were 50,000 merchant ships registered in the world. And so that means over 16,000 ships will be taken out of play. They'll be wiped out, destroyed. So shipping will be affected. So the food supply, again, is affected. It won't be easy to get any more lobster. They're gone, you know. The ocean would be rather smelly at this point. You know, as you think about the... And so the economics of the world will once again be taking a hit. The sea is like blood. There's dead creatures in it. 16,000 wrecks of ships over throughout the ship. And so economics of the world is definitely going to take a hit. And remember, men love money. The love of money, it says, is the root of all evil. And so the financial world has such a voice in what happens today. You know, stock market here and this and there and all the economics of the world that take place. So God starts to strike these idols that people worship in the world today. Just like he did with the 10 plagues when he was striking at their idols in Egypt. And so he finds that the food supply, the sea is affected in this way. And then the third trumpet. Now the third trumpet is a little difficult to interpret because there's a lot of things that could be said about it. But we'll pick it up in verses 10 through 11 here with the third one. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And so that now something else, a great star fell. And so this sounds like another meteor maybe falling from the sky, but of some kind. But how could that affect only a third of the waters? If a meteor, can't say that word this morning. Oh, well, you put up with me. Thank you. Thank you all very much. At times, angels are referred to as stars also. And they're referred to, so that's a possibility. And then burning like a torch. Burning like a torch, you think of this as like being on fire. But at times, lightning is referred to in this way also. And you see that in Genesis a lot. So it could be that angels like lightning are touching a third of the fresh waters and of the water sources on the earth. And so that may explain a little bit more what this looks like, but it's still a supernatural act taking place. This is supernatural things that are going on. And then it says the name of the star is Wormwood. And Wormwood is a very bitter herb or a bitter leaf. In the Greek, the name of it is Absinthe. And it's interesting that it's illegal in the U.S., but still gets imported here anyway. I don't know why anybody would want it. But it makes a very bitter drink. And you can take it and drink it kind of like people do alcohol. And you wonder why they drink that too. But if you take too much of it, it'll kill you. And so that's a problem. And so people who drink it, though, usually have to add sugar to it because it is just so bitter. So there's going to be this bitterness that will affect the natural water, the fresh water. And it says many men will die from the water. You know, the third of the fresh water will be bitter. You go to take a drink and you won't even be able to swallow it. You know, just be so bitter and you won't be able to take it. And we all need water. So water is going to be affected in that way. And so another thing about an interesting point about this word absinthe that it can be referred to in Russian, it is translated Chernobyl, you know, and the Chernobyl disaster. So it's kind of interesting. So it may have some sort of connection or some to some nuclear thing. We never know. That's just a kind of a notice as you look at that and see an interesting fact about that. And then verse 12:13 says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So as bad as this has all been up to this point, these angels are saying, whoa, 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 to those of you who remain, it's going to be even worse. Things are going to get really bad. Not that they're bad enough already. But we've been seeing some problems taking place on earth with the trees and the grass and the water and all this stuff. But now the solar system is going to be struck. Now he starts to do things up in the solar system. It says a third of the sun was struck. And what does it mean to be struck? Well, the idea is to be being flattened out or pounded flat in that context. And so what does that mean? As we try to apply to the best of our abilities, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But the fact is, sure, we can conclude one reality. The sun and the moon and the stars will not give their normal amount of light. So we won't have the light that they give now. This is similar to the darkness in the 10 plagues in Egypt. And this was even foretold by Amos. So this was predicted as well and prophesied. So there will be this lowering of the brightness of the sun and the moon and the stars. They won't be as bright. And how is this going to happen? Well, again, we really don't know. God's going to do it. God is all powerful. He's almighty. We see these disasters happening on earth. But when the heavens change, it really starts to freak people out. People are used to earthquakes and things to a certain degree here. But when things start happening with our solar system, man, this is going to get some attention. That is supposed to be the thing that never changes. You know, sun comes up, it goes down. It comes up, it goes down. Day after day, year after year. You know, and so that never changes. But when this happens, the day will not get any brighter than like it was with a partial eclipse. And you know when there's an eclipse, how weird it feels. You know, in the middle of the day, all of a sudden it just gets real dark. You know, the sun's right there and it just gets dark. And so when these things happen in the atmosphere, I believe people will really get freaked out. It's going to get their attention. I think that this strike will strike fear in so many, many more that will eventually call out to Jesus through this time. I think that's another thing that will allow more people to get saved because of God's mercy and His grace. They will know then that God is for real. They'll know there's no, without a doubt, that it has to be God to be messing with the sun and the moon. Who else could do it? I don't even think they're going to think it was the aliens at that point. You know, so, but why the hail with blood? Why the water turns to blood? Is there something there that we ought to consider, you know, as we look at this today? When we look at blood in the Old Testament, it has to do with life. It says the life is in the blood. And so when the blood ran from Jesus' side on the cross, it was symbolic of a life given for another. That's what the symbol of that was. In the Old Testament, blood was shed for the remission of sin. And when they slit the lamb's throat, they bled it out. And they were not to eat of the blood. So now here at the end of time, when things start to turn to blood, it could have a symbology of denying life to those that had denied the life that had been offered them. People had rejected the life through Jesus. As the people that have rejected Christ, they see the blood and it may be a vivid reminder of what they had rejected. It may be just that reminder to them that, wow, we had that opportunity to receive His blood for the remission of our sins and we rejected it. So that might just be a reminder, a vivid reminder for them. Or it could be the showing of blood of God's people that have been killed and martyred for their faith. That could be a possibility. So there's a couple of possibilities of why the blood is mentioned in these things in this way. And as I read and study about these things that are happening during the tribulation time, again, it leaves me awestruck when you look at what God is doing. Just think of the power of God taking place here. The power of the Almighty God, the awesome God. Think of His ability to control the elements just for His bidding, at His command. There is no other word to describe this but awesome. He is. God is an awesome God. And He's the only one awesome. But these things are still not as awesome, I believe, as what brought about the silence at the beginning of this chapter. That as God's judgment is going to be awesome, but His deliverance of us His deliverance of us will outshine any of the judgment that God brings on this earth. Man, the freedom that we have in the Lord. He has set us free. It will outshine any of those and all of those judgments. God's long-suffering love has made a way for you and I to escape the wrath to come. We don't have to worry about it. All of these things that we're reading about here in the book of Revelation and the blood of Jesus is what has made it so. That's what's made it so. And so that's, think about it this way. Blood can either take away your sin or it can confirm your guilt of sin. And today, I believe here in Revelation, we've read about the blood that confirms the guilt of those that have rejected Christ. I believe that's what it is. But today, if you're here and you've received Christ, then you owe Him a great debt of love. You owe Him a fantastic, a huge debt of love. We now have the privilege, we have the privilege to walk in His mercies. Wow. What a privilege. There will come a time when that privilege is removed. It'll come. Then those earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth, you know, our memory verse is to test those who dwell on the earth. You know, but he's provided that way. And that's why we have that memory verse, to remember we have a way of escape out of that. But those earth dwellers will have to face the wrath of the Almighty God during that time. So that's why it should strike a fire under us to tell as many people as we could and can that there is a way of escape. Because guess what? Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity, and I thank You that, Lord, we come today and we talk about the blood of Christ and the privilege that we have as believers to come to that cross and receive not only the forgiveness of our sin and that You paid for the penalty of our sin, but also You overcame so that we can overcome the power of sin in our lives. And so as we come today to be able to take communion, what a privilege to be able to remember what this stands for and what You've called us to do as we take of this communion, as we partake of it together, Lord, that You ask us to remember Your body and Your blood. And so we do that today. And so, gentlemen, if you'll come forward. As we pass out the elements, go ahead and hang on to them, and we'll take them all together. And as you hold on to them, just to be able to consider the cross, consider the debt that was paid for you and the price that was paid, and look into that scroll and the forgiveness we have there. You got both arms okay, bro?
Thank You for loving me. 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 Thank You for for loving me. for saving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me.
Father, we do thank you for saving us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come today to partake of this communion, Lord, you, on the night that you were betrayed, you took the bread and you broke it and you blessed it. And you told the disciples to, when they met together, to do this in remembrance of you, of remembrance that it represents your body that was broken for all of our sin, that you came and lived that perfect life, a sinless life, to be able to pay that penalty for our sin. And so, Lord, today we come and we partake of this cracker, this bread, to remember your broken body. And so let's partake of the bread. It says in the same way that you took the cup and you blessed it and you said that was to represent your blood that was would be poured out for us for the remission of our sin. So we receive that today. We receive your forgiveness. We receive your mercy. And we remember that blood. And we accept it today as that price being paid for all of our sin. So we remember that now as we partake of the cup. Thank you, gentlemen. Father, I do thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that you shed there. Lord, we receive that blood today as that one thing that cleanses us from all sin. So, Lord, I just pray for every one of us here today that, Holy Spirit, you would move through this room right now and you would touch our hearts. You would point out any areas of our life, Lord, that maybe we're not been willing. Maybe we haven't been willing to do anything and everything that you ask of us. So make that change for us today. Change our heart, oh God. Allow us just to serve you and to love you and to have that love response for giving us that way of escape from these terrible things that we're reading about that will come. Lord, we know and we see how terrible they are, but how much greater the price that you paid for us. So be with us now today and just comfort all of us and lead and guide us and protect us, provide. Lord, bless our family here. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, let's stand up and worship together. God bless you all. Have a great week.
Holy, holy, God Almighty. Blessed is to come, God of glory, you're so worthy. All the saints bow down, and holy is your name in all the earth. Right as are your ways, so merciful. Everything you've done is just and true. Holy, holy God are you. All blessings. All blessing, all honor belong to you. All power and all wisdom is yours. All blessing, all honor belong to you. All power and all wisdom is yours. In all the earth, righteous are your ways, so merciful. Everything you've done is just and true. Holy, holy God are you. And holy is your name in all the earth. Righteous are your ways, so merciful. Everything you've done is just and true. Holy, holy God are you. Oh.
go with us now this week. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good one.